Well, good morning, Stanton Grace Covenant. I have been here at your facility a number of times, but never to enjoy worship together on the Lord's Day. So this is a great pleasure. And again, my heart was warmed by your choir, your worship team. I had a chance to drop in on your Saturday evening 20-year anniversary celebration. And I had to leave early because I had to get back to the airport in Sharpsville for a late arrival of a friend. But I was really blessed that night too, especially hearing some of the testimonies from not only people in the congregation, but people also in the community that have been blessed by the ministry and the stability of this church here. And I'm very humbled to be in Pastor Steve, Dr. Paulus's pulpit. He certainly is a man of degrees, and I have much to offer as far as degrees or hair, as you can probably see. But this is a highly historic day, and I want to give you a couple of reasons why I say that. One is 15 years ago to the day, I would have been flying in, arriving from an international flight, coming home from India, in North India, in the Himalayas, where I'd been ministering, to arrive home 30 minutes before my wife and her chauffeur arrived, bringing her from the hospital after an emergency C-section, delivering my third child, Joshua, here on the front row. Joshua's birthday was Friday. He was 15, and the Lord gave us his name Joshua because we believe because there's a leadership mantle on his life and before he was even born, and he was leading the way. He decided 3 weeks before full term was going to be the time. He kicked his way out of the amniotic sac, and the water came, and, you know, as the doctors say, that means eviction notice for the child. So Josh made his debut several weeks early, but perfectly normal, and he's a joy. I'm so proud of this young man and his heart for the Lord and for his friends and decisions he's making. Another thing, 4 years ago, you know, you'd think you'd learn by this, but 4 years ago, after the last election, strangely, I was not in my home pulpit on that Sunday as well. Nor was I in any pulpit. I was actually touching down in St. Thomas, U.S. Virgin Islands, with my precious wife, looking forward to several days there in the Caribbean, getting away, much-deserved rest. And can you only imagine, we barely touched down in St. Thomas. It's early afternoon, so church has already happened over here. And my phone was lit up with texts and emails. People were angry. People were upset. People had walked out in church. Some people left to never come back because a guy was in the pulpit who assumed everybody sized up the election the same way he did. Wrongly assumed. And it just dawned on me this morning, Dane, you've done it again. You have not a stranger in your pulpit, but I thought, Dr. Paulus has somebody in his pulpit too. You know, I thought, I'm wondering if Steve planned this all so he wouldn't have to be in the pulpit after this, you know, troubled election season. Well, I'm not going to be political, but if I do come across that way unintentionally, don't send emails or texts to Dr. Paulus, to Steve. Send them to me, okay? I'll own it all. No, if I want an introduction to the message this morning, I want to draw your attention to a text. This will not be my main text for the lesson, but it's an introductory text in 2 Kings. I don't know if I got that on. Do I push up for on? Okay. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we have this really kind of bizarre but amazing story of the king of Aram, who is, you know, militarily plotting against Israel, and he has these, you know, strategic plans. And what's happening is the Lord is speaking to the prophet Elisha, and he's telling Elisha the plans that the king of Aram is making so that Elisha can warn the king of Israel militarily. And so this is happening. And they go down to such and such place. They're going to do some type of, you know, surprise military thing. And the king of Israel has already known about it. So the king of Aram decides he must have a spy. There must be someone in his camp there that's informing the king of Israel. He's angry. He's asking. One of his servants says, "No, king. There's no informant among us. But there is a prophet in Israel. And he knows the secrets you tell in your bedroom." He says, "Well, where is this guy?" "Well, he's at Dothan." So he sends an army to Dothan because he wants to take this guy. He wants to capture this guy, Elisha. So the army comes during the night by stealth, coming in. They surround the city. First light of dawn, Elisha's servant is out, and he sees these massive troops all around the city. And he's just freaking out. And he calls Elisha. He says, "Elisha, look, we're surrounded." And Elisha is just chill, because his God is the God of angel armies. Isn't it so? And he does this. He says this, "Oh, Lord, I pray that you open his eyes that he can see." He knew that there was a crisis of sight, a crisis of discernment going on. And he prayed, and the Lord opened his servant's eyes, and he saw that the hills and the mountains around were filled with the chariots of Israel, chariots of fire. And what Elisha said was, "There are many more for us than against us." And then he prayed that God would strike these troops with blindness, and the Arameans were taken over with blindness. And Elisha says, "Hey, you haven't found the person you're looking for. I'll take you to him." And they led them into Samaria, where the king of Israel and the troops of Israel were. And then he said, "Lord, open their eyes." And they opened their eyes, and there they were, surrounded by the armies of Israel. And the king, I think it was Jehoram, a son of Ahab, looks to Elisha, "Father, shall we kill him? Shall we kill him?" He says, "No. If you had taken them by a sword and bow in a battle, and they were prisoners of war, you would feed them. You would treat them humanely. Feed them, and then send them home to their master." So they threw a big feast, fed them, sent them home to their master. And the conclusion of that text of Scripture says, "And the marauding bands of the Arameans came no more into Israel." One thing it tells me is that we should be gracious to our enemies. When there has been what maybe many of you perceive as a great victory politically, at the very least, we should be incredibly gracious. I know we don't all size all of that up together, but one thing we can know is this, is that the reputation of the God of Israel is more important than the plans of the king of Aram or the plans of the king of Israel. The reputation of the God of Israel, the reputation of the Jesus we serve is more important. I want to talk to you about a crisis of seeing. The battle to see the harvest through the eyes of Christ. And it's a battle for every one of us. It's for me. I'm so glad I'm sharing this message. I shared it about a year ago at a network event. Pastor Steve was moved by it, apparently, and said, "I want you to come to stand in it when we can get together, and I want you to preach this message." And I'm so glad to be sharing it again, because I don't know about anybody here, whether you need this message or not, but I need to hear it. I need God to deal with my heart over and over in this regard. You know, Gehazi, or whatever the name of Elisha's servant was, his perspectives, his idea about what was going on was all rooted in and confounded by temporal facts. Temporary facts, physical, immediate facts. But Elisha's view was informed by the awareness of the constant presence of his God and of the majesty and the mission of his God. And because of that, anything and everything that happened, he viewed through different eyes. And I believe that's what God wants for us. He wants us to see things differently. You know, if you summed up the teaching of the Scripture, you can see that there are two people in the earth. There are those that are the people of God and those that aren't yet. And the difference between the two is one group has had their eyes opened to escape from the darkness in this world, the sin-imposed darkness that every one of us at one point were in. You know, Paul says, he talks about how the gospel comes and the eyes of our understanding are open to see and understand the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The gospel is an eye-opening, spiritually liberating encounter with the living God, without which we really don't know the Lord. We're still in darkness, in this present darkness. The God of this age, Paul said, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. That there's a spirit that controls the world. Paul refers to there in Ephesians 2. We live in this kind of world that we need deliverance from. So what I want to share with you this morning is that there's really two levels of darkness that I want us to talk about, but primarily the second. The first is this, it's just the simple sin nature, the sin-imposed darkness that every one of us is born with, the depraved nature of man, this need for a Savior, this need for forgiveness, this need for regeneration that we all hold equally alike. And until we meet Jesus, that darkness is not lifted. We're still children of darkness. We haven't been transferred out of darkness to light until we meet the Lord. Amen? We as Christians, as born-again Christians, believe that it's essential that our eyes be open to who Jesus is and what he has accomplished on our behalf, and that we exchange our trust from our self-righteousness to this gift of righteousness by faith. We all believe that. But there's another area of darkness. And those who have had their eyes open to who Jesus is can be mired in this darkness. And it's a cultural darkness around us. A darkness of worldviews and philosophies and mindsets, even politics, if you will, that are less than what God has purposed for us. Darkness that still hides the centrality of Jesus or the preeminence of Jesus. That still seeks to substitute some other solution for mankind's ultimate needs other than Jesus. And every one of us, I'm assuming I'm speaking mostly to born-again Christians. As a born-again Christian, as a pastor, I realize there are still biases and prejudices in me that keep me from seeing as clearly as I should, so that like Elisha, I size everything up. You know, you don't know, I don't know the truth of any circumstance until we locate Jesus. Are you with me? We don't know the truth. We really don't know what's going on. We may see the outward things. The king of Aram is surrounding us, okay? Is that the fact? No, that may be a fact, but that's not the truth. The truth is angel armies. God of Israel is faithful. He's with us. And we need to be able to discern what God's doing if we're going to keep in step with him. So that is introduction. Praise the Lord. Now let's move on. Now let's move on to John chapter 4. We're going to talk about the woman at the well, very familiar passage, and I trust that as we look into it, you'll see it is very much in line with what we've already discussed. As you're turning to John 4, let me just say, here's the thesis for my talk this morning. It's possible to be a born-again child of God, a child of the light, a real, true worshiper and follower of Jesus, and yet still have serious blindness in terms of darkness in the world around us. And this is one of the main reasons why our lives and churches over time tend to struggle with really impacting our society through our mission. In the same way that we initially needed the Holy Spirit to open our eyes in seeing Jesus, we now need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see what God is up to in our present surrounding, in our present culture, in our present generation. Because we tend to have blindnesses and miss what he's doing. So, if you will, before we pray, let's look at several verses from John chapter 4. I'm not going to read the whole passage because I'm assuming most of us are very familiar with the story of the woman at the well. But let me just read a couple of verses here. Beginning with verse 7, it says, "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" Verse 10, "Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.'" Now skip down to verse 20. He has some encounters with her. He asks some questions that kind of get into her business. And in verse 20, she's responding. She says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," Samaria, "and you people say that it's in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.'" And the woman responds again, verse 25. "The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.' At this point, the disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why do you speak with her?' So the woman left her water pot and went into the city." Now, skip down to verse 35, and we'll finish with several verses here. Verse 35, Jesus now is interpreting what has been going on. He says, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the one who sows and the one who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I've done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Would you pray with me together as we seek insight in this passage? Lord, we acknowledge that you are the breath of every word on these pages. You are the breath behind every text of Scripture. Lord, we know that this is a word for us, a special revelation for us, and Lord, that there's something for us to glean today. So we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that we would see Jesus in a bigger measure, in a more accurate way. We would see you, Lord, in all your glory, that we would see some things that are stumbling us or hindering us from keeping in step with you, Lord. And I pray that you would leave none of us untouched, you'd leave no stone unturned, and Lord, that we would all be challenged, and that we would know some next step to take to keep in mission, on mission with you. Deliver us from every distraction. Deliver us from every bias in our hearts, any stone of stumbling. Lord, I pray you would deliver this wonderful congregation from any stumbling block from this messenger, Lord. I pray that you would just undertake this time together now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Can you see the two levels of blindness that I just spoke of in this passage? First, we have the woman at the well. God incarnate is standing in front of her, and she doesn't know who he is. She just sees a man. She sees a Jew. She sees a rabbi. But she doesn't see God in the flesh. She doesn't see Jesus, the Son of the living God. She is in a place of moral blindness, spiritual blindness. She does not yet perceive who he is. Now, that's going to change in rapid pace, isn't it? So that's the first blindness, that we all have that. We all have that beginning. At some place, we are in our life, and we really have not had a revelation of Jesus, and we need to know who he is. That's true if you were born into a Christian home or whether you were born into a Muslim home. Same thing. We all need a revelation of Jesus. We can't live on someone else's revelation of Jesus. Okay? But the second blindness we see in the disciples. They cannot see in this woman what Jesus sees there. They see her as someone to be avoided. They see her as a hindrance. They see her as a big mess. And he sees her as a mission field. He sees her as a future missionary. Doesn't he? Can you see what I'm talking about here? These two levels of blindness. So, okay, you can have your eyes open to Jesus and then, but still look at people around you. Nothing like Jesus looks at them. We need our eyes open so we see the world around us, so we see people around us through the Lord's eyes. This is a battle to see the harvest through the eyes of the Lord. So that's our goal. We want to get there. Now, there was a question that these guys were the disciples of Jesus were afraid to ask. They were too embarrassed to ask. They were convinced that he was the Christ by this stage, weren't they? I mean, Peter had already made, I think, the good confession by this time. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. They're his disciples. They're following after him. They've been seeing his miracles. There's no doubt in their mind he's the Messiah, the promised one of Israel. Now, mind you, they imported with them into their following after Jesus a ton of agendas and a ton of assumptions, a ton of expectations that had nothing to do with his present mission, didn't they? They were blind to all that stuff. They were aware of who Jesus was. They had no idea of what they were freighting in to this walk with Jesus that they were going to have to get rid of. And some of it, like I said, this kind comes forth with much prayer and fast. Some of it was hard to get rid of. It took the bloody cross and the death of Jesus for them to realize, wow, the agenda we had for this Messiah, this political agenda, if you will, that we had for this Messiah, was not the timing. At best, the timing was thousands of years off. Are you with me? They had the right view of Messiah, but they were in the dark in terms of his mission, what he was presently up to in the earth. Now, here's what they were afraid to ask. He said, why do you speak with her? He said, they came back from getting food, and here he is having this interaction with the Samaritan woman, and it says they were embarrassed. They were afraid to ask, but it's kind of like they were thinking, "What? Why is he talking to her? Why? What?" Almost as if they were a bit embarrassed for him, perhaps. Though they knew not to be, they knew he's Messiah and there must be a reason for this, but why in the world is he doing this? We all know you shouldn't do this. This is, you know. They were embarrassed to ask him, and this is the question. Why do you speak with her? So they didn't ask the question. They had some huge blinders. Here's what some of gender bias. She was surprised that he spoke to her being a woman. So see, if you will, she had three strikes against her. She had the gender strike. She was a woman. And in that day, a man would not speak to a woman in a way like that, in a public place like that. It wasn't convention. So there was the gender bias. Then there was the ethnic bias. He was a Samaritan. The hated, despised Samaritans, and mind you, it went both ways. The Samaritans weren't too keen on the Jews either. This went both ways. So there was this ethnic division that was going on there, right? And then we have this morality bias. She apparently, it doesn't come right to tell us, but apparently this woman was an adulterous woman. She'd been married 5 times. It doesn't necessarily why, whether she was abandoned or whether she committed adultery, and she, whatever it was, she'd been married 5 times and she was presently living with someone she wasn't married to. We know that from the text. And that alone would have been enough for a good Jew to not want to have any relationships with, because that was one of the kinds of sin that you really pointed out. That was one of the kinds of sin that in that culture you didn't put up with. Now, mind you, they had all kinds of sins they put up with, right? I was going down through this slide, which I prepared a year ago, and I was just thinking, what are the criticisms of the president-elect by so many people in our society? Misogynist. Xenophobe. He's afraid of other races. He's a homophobe. I'm thinking, wow, look at that. It's like the very kind of things that Trump, some people think Trump, I agree that regardless of how I voted, I'm not saying how I voted, but the very things that Trump so often emulated in his life are the very things that were the blind spots for these disciples and kept them from seeing the woman through the eyes of mission, through the eyes of the heart of God. Now everybody say amen or oh me. Amen. You say, Pastor, you're kind of meddling in our business. No, I'm not meddling in your business. I'm meddling in the church's business. I think the Lord really wants us to have a view that's even bigger than some of these things that we tend to get trapped by. So from this passage, I want to talk to you about three harvest perspectives that I think will help us, especially in this season of our nation's life. Now listen, we don't live in India. We don't live in the Ukraine. A pastor can go over there. I go to India a couple times a year. I can go there and I can get into that culture, but that's not where I live and move. I live in this culture. And we're called to reach this culture, right? And because we're called to reach this culture, we need to deal with the issues that are blinding us and blocking us from having a heart that is malleable and moldable and usable by our Lord Jesus as we reach out to the people around us who may think very differently than us. They may look very different than us. This woman at the well was so different, so far removed beyond anything these guys were ready to see and to follow after. So the first harvest perspective is this. There's always more going on than meets the eye. What we see with our eyes often betrays the fact of what God's up to. Many times you size a person up and you look at the outward circumstances, you look at their present behavior, you look at their politics, you look at their money, you look at where they go to school, you look at, you know, what they do on the weekends, and we all tend to relegate them to some category. And that category is, I'm sure they're close to the gospel. I'm sure they think like this. I'm sure they feel like this. And we do that. We're prejudicial about these things. And we just eliminate huge portions of the mission field because of these types of assumptions we have about people. The disciples looked at her. Again, she was a woman. She was a Samaritan. She was immoral. And they just, it's just like she was just off the radar. Their mission had nothing to do with her. Jesus looks at her and sees a miracle about to happen. He sees a missionary who is going to have huge influence within a culture that he himself had very little influence with at the moment. See what I'm talking about? We tend to see what we've been acclimated to see. We have inherited worldviews, people views, political views, all kinds of views we've inherited. We're biased and we're prejudiced. And that's regardless of what party you're in, what candidate you voted for. Every single one, Fox News, CNN, everybody has prejudices that blind them from the Jesus mission. And obviously, some of them don't even pretend to be a follower of Jesus. We see as our cultures, even our church cultures, education, media, politics, families, religions, have taught us to see. And we need the Lord's help to see that there's much more going on than meets the eye. Okay, secondly, another harvest perspective. We must learn to look beyond the usual suspects. As we consider reaching those outside Christ, we've got to look beyond the usual suspects. You know what I mean? The usual suspects, the usual target audience, is the people that look just like we do. We tend to be most open to the people who look just like we do. They live in the same neighborhoods we do. They're at the same socioeconomic level that we're at, from the same religious background that we're at. That's what we tend to do. And anybody that looks significantly different, somehow in our brains, because of our fear of strangers, our fear of confrontation, fear of difference, we just somehow just dismiss those. How well I remember one day driving to the office. In a neighborhood, I continually drove by day after day after day, and there's this little guy in a wheelchair, not a motorized wheelchair, a mechanical wheelchair, going down the sidewalk, and I see him, and I'm thinking, I had never seen this guy before on the sidewalk. I just thought, I'll see where he's going. I pulled over. I was in my truck, and it would be easy to, you know, throw a wheelchair in the back. And I said, hey, can I give you a lift somewhere? Where are you going? He said, I'm going up to the grocery store. Could I give you a ride? Sure. I had to help lift him in. He was paralyzed from the waist down. I had to help lift him into the, he wasn't a big guy, but lifting him up into the truck. And as we began to chat, I said, you're new here. And he says, no, I've been here for some time. And I'm thinking, well, I've never seen you around. He said, I'm up and down this sidewalk every day. And I thought, well, I just hadn't happened to see him. A little bit later, I was thinking about it. I feel like the Lord said, the reason you didn't see him is because your eyes are way too high. You're always looking too high. No, he was there. You just missed him because he's just not where you're looking. Well, we welcome him into our congregation, and sometimes he smelled like he needed a bath, and not sometimes, most of the time. And our congregation loved on that guy. And he wasn't the last, but he was the first paralyzed person I was able to, with the help of the brothers, bring down into the waters of baptism and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He met Jesus because our congregation, because God somehow helped us get our eyes off the mountain and down into the valley. And God moved in a man who's very different, very different. He was living on welfare, and how he got to our city, I don't even remember now. He had no family there. That's what I'm talking about. You know, the data that most missiologists and church growth people talk about now is that the church is shrinking in America. They don't believe the data about the rise in the number of mega churches. Yeah, there may be a rise in the number of mega churches, but it's simply because smaller churches are being swallowed up by this. Overall, the numbers of Christians they're still, praise the Lord, there are millions of us here. God has many people in our country, doesn't he? Amen. So this is not a negative view, but the view is, right now, we are not winning. And I'm not talking about culture war. That's obviously, that boat shipped. You know, that boat sailed. You know, so that's, we're in trouble there. But I'm just talking about, we're not keeping up with the population. People are becoming more pagan than they are more Christian. And, you know, we we need to stop going after the, you know, the 20, 30, 40% of people that already believe that keep swapping churches. Now, you know, most of us, most of you who came here, I don't know when you came here, but most of you didn't come here because you got saved. You came here because you were looking for a church and moved in to the area. And that's fine. That's how that's where a lot of our growth comes from. But we should never be satisfied with that. Just swapping church members or you know what I'm saying? It's like there are people out here that are so different than us that we should have a heart for them to go after them. So number three, harvest perspective. Our need is to see where God is at work. Even before we're at work. So often the churches, we come up with our ideas of what we're going to do for outreach or programs or things, and then we come up with this idea and then we ask God to bless it. Rather than, as Dr. Blackaby in the Experiencing God course, some of you may be familiar with, as Dr. Blackaby says, we should pray, God, help us see what you're doing. Help us see where you're at work, and then we'll change, we'll make adjustments from what we're doing to get in on what you're doing. Because God's always at work. And he doesn't really need us to initiate anything. He simply needs us to discern, to wait, to listen, to pray, to discern and respond to what he himself is doing. You know, Jesus modeled this beautifully. I love the passage in John 5:19 and then in verse 30. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. I can do nothing of my own initiative. That's verse 30. That's sobering to think of. Here's God in the flesh, second person of the Godhead in human form, humbling himself into this Trinitarian submission to the Father and saying, I only do what my Father initiates as I work and watch and I move with him. I say what he says. I say what I hear from him. I go when he says go. I move where he moves. And that should be our model, shouldn't it? But we tend to look for people that are just like us, the safer, cleaner, more manageable people. The disciples, you know, would look at a Samaritan and think, relegate them to a category of unreachable, of disinterested people, of troublemaking people, and would just rule them out. So we need to have a different idea than that. Now I want to show you something back to your text as we're winding down here in John chapter 4. Some of you may have seen this before. I think I was for years as a pastor and meditating on the scripture before I really got the heart of this verse 35. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, people who are very familiar with the agrarian way of life. And he says, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. Now let me break this down just quickly here. Do you not say 4 more months and then comes the harvest? Those of you who have farm background, especially crops background, you know that most grains, really just about any crop you plant, has a 100-day, 120-day maturation from the time you plant it until the time it comes to harvest. And so this is a common thing. Usually when you plow and plant a field, you plant it and you know it's about 4 months before you can expect to harvest. So Jesus says that to you. You guys are thinking right now, you're seeing me talk to this woman, you're seeing me on mission, and in your mind, you're thinking 4 months and then comes off. He says, let me tell you something here. That is a self-centered mindset. That is a mindset that says, nothing happens until I start doing something. God depends ultimately on me and what we do, and when I come on the scene, God finally has come on the scene. When in reality, God's already at work. He was there before you ever got there. You're not his first hope, anybody's first hope. You're not their middle hope. You're not even their last hope. Aren't you glad that we're not ultimately people's hope? So here's the picture. Here's this Samaritan woman, and they assume, they see these Samaritans. It's all unplowed ground. This would take forever if you're going to reach them. Assuming that we got to do it all. Are you with me? Says, you say 4 more months. I'm telling you, the fields are already white. If you lift up your eyes and you can see what I'm doing, you'll see I was at work here long before you came. And I don't need you to initiate. I need you to see what I'm doing. It takes a miracle, though, to overcome our biases and our prejudices. Isn't it so? Look with me at verse 36. Back up to, 25. Look at this little picture. So Jesus is engaging with the woman, and then she comes out with this suddenly. Verse 25, she says, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. You know, Jesus said, I'm the one. The one you're looking forward to, I'm the one. Look at this. Someone had already reached this woman. She already had an understanding of a Messiah coming who would have all the answers. A Savior who would come. And she says, I know he's coming. She already had faith that a Messiah was coming. Someone had already preached the gospel, howbeit through, you know, Old Testament prophetic, you know, gospeling. She was aware of a Savior who was promised to come in the world. Jesus didn't have to start at square one. You see that? He's coming in and discerning. He's not even coming in thinking, okay, I'm going to begin a work here. No, he came in assured and assuming that the Father was already at work there. Isn't that amazing? Now, I'll show you something else. Down in 42. So, you know, the woman goes back into town. She starts talking to people about what Jesus had done for her. And now they're all coming out. Verse 42. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. It's interesting that by the time this crowd of mostly men appears from Samaria or Sychar had come out to see Jesus, by that time, they had already been well informed by this woman of who he is. And so when Jesus began to minister to these people, he wasn't the first one to minister to them. They had already had some seed sown in their life from this woman. And the point is, we're never the first ones to initiate. We may think we are, but God has already evolved there. He's always at work, and we need to discern what he's doing and play our role in it and not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And never have this assumption that someone is so bad, so ugly, so far away from God, that God does not have some faithful testimony that's come to their life. It could simply be a grandmother. I remember one time being in a jail service ministering, and there's this guy who was in there. He was a rebel. You could see it all over. He was a rebel. And suddenly I just had this knowing, just as I'm preaching, I just stopped and found myself saying, son, you have a grandmother that's praying for you, don't you? And he looked up like that. It's like, yeah. And of course, there's a lot of great, good, praise the Lord for grandmothers. Some of you are here, you know, praying for grandchildren and away from the Lord. And I was able to say, well, I'm here because of the prayers of your grandmother. And it just came to me that, and I just realized, Lord, you brought me here because you love that woman, and that woman loves that boy, and you love that boy, and she's been praying for that boy, and now you brought me in here in the midst of what you're doing, not to initiate it. Oh, if we just had that anticipation, friends. You see how it changes evangelism. It changes the way we view our neighbors. It changes the way you view the person at the in the coffee shop there. Because we tendly say, how am I going to initiate this? You don't have to initiate anything. We have to just begin to relate to people, ask some questions, and see if God's not already at work. And some people may be very closed, and the time's not right. But that's not always the case. The Lord will lead us. Okay. Now, this is part two of the message. We're going to go ahead and get that today, all right? No. No. A couple examples here. This is the prayer we should be asking. Lord, help us to see what you're doing. Help us see what you are doing around us. To have this harvest mindset, Lord, help us see what you're doing. Because you're a mighty God. You haven't forgotten our culture. You haven't forgotten us just because people have, as a culture, turned their backs on you. You remember the story of Peter on the rooftop. Just remind you that in Acts 10. Remember the story. Peter on the rooftop. He's hungry. He's waiting for food to be prepared. And he falls asleep or falls into a trance. And he has this vision of a sheep coming down out of heaven. Remember that? With all these clean, unclean animals. And he hears the word of the Lord. The Lord say, Peter, take, kill, and eat. And you remember Peter's response was, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. He's a devout Jew. He would not eat those forbidden foods. He wouldn't even touch them, much less eat them. And this happened three times, and Peter's still arguing with the Lord. No, Lord. And then there's a knock at the door downstairs, and there's these, I guess, evidently three Gentile fellows that had come from Cornelius' house and said, our master sent us to you. Will you be kind enough to come? And the Lord says, go with them. And so he goes with them. He gets there into this Gentile's house, which is unlawful for a Jew to do. And he walks in and he sees All these people present, ready, and Cornelius says, we're all here waiting to hear what you're going to tell us. Basically, we're ready to believe whatever you tell us. Because an angel appeared to me as I was worshiping, saying my prayers have been going up to God, and that I should send for you, and that you would tell us the way of salvation. And Peter says, I now understand. I now understand. God is no respecter of persons. It took a little dealing for those cultural blinders to come down. And it's debatable how much they actually came down in that particular moment, because later we had some more conflict, if you know your Bibles. Are you with me? My missions mentor is with the Lord now is an Indian, East Indian, a Telugu fellow who pastored a famous missionary church in South India called Lone Star Telugu Baptist Church. Lone Star, it was the shining light in the heathen darkness of South India from more 170 years back now, from when that church was first planted. And a lot of mission churches had been planted through the years. And now it was an old historic congregation, a very esteemed pulpit, largest congregation in that fairly large town, a town of more than a million people, which was just a town for them. And one day, Kamalakar, who grew up in a kind of a Hindu background and was converted between what we would call high school and college in that age, and had been dramatically converted, went to seminary, became a pastor, and then ended up being called to this prestigious pulpit for India, for South India. One day toward the end of the service, a little humble man, tribal fellow, comes in from a remote village. His dress, you could tell he was definitely not of the caste, not of the middle class of that congregation. He waits for everyone to leave, and then he comes up in his humble way to Kamalakar and says, sir, maybe you can help me. Some of the older people in our village have been having these reoccurring dreams, disturbing dreams. And we don't know what they mean. And he described the dreams, and to just to save time, they were all biblical metaphors, like baptism, Lord's Supper, a shepherd with a staff with sheep coming into the fold, and a table with 12 men and one man dressed in white breaking bread and giving them red juice or wine. And they didn't know what it meant, so they went immediately what they would always do. They go to the witch doctor. You know, three huts down. They go to the witch doctor, and the witch doctor can barely put two letters together. Doesn't know how to read. And, you know, maybe can read tea leaves, but he certainly doesn't know anything about this kind of stuff, okay? He didn't know what to do. So he sends them to the Hindu priest up at the, you know, a notch up. And so they go to the Hindu priest, who is more or less an educated fellow, and he had enough understanding of some biblical stories and enough, you know, understanding of Christianity that he recognized some of the symbols. And you know what he did? He said, you should go up to the city. There's a big church there. There's a pastor there. He probably can answer your questions. It's just amazing. The witch doctor sent him to the Hindu priest. The Hindu priest sent to the church. And so here's this little guy. And Kamalakar says, every one of your dreams is in our book. Everything you're experiencing is right here. He said, sir, would you come and explain it to us? 170 years, at that time it was more like 150 years, 150 years of Baptist, this was a Baptist group, of Baptist mission attempts. There was not a known convert among this remote, hard, you know, demonized tribe. He goes and begins to preach, and they begin to come to the Lord initially by the dozens, now by the thousands. 30 years later, there are more than 400 churches now, more than 30,000 baptized believers. Isn't that amazing? But here's the thing. So Kamalakar goes, he sees what God's doing. It's off the radar. It's out of his comfort zone. He actually had to take his jacket off, because when he came into town on the scooter, the motorcycle, they rode out there and the little man went with him. He got off the motorcycle, still had his suit jacket on from church. Everybody would stay in their huts. They would hide. Until he took off his jacket, he had to take off his shoes and go barefooted. And then as he did that, they began to come out. Because he was so different than them, they didn't trust him. He had to become like them. He had to humble himself and take on the form of a servant among them. Are you with me? So he goes back to his church and he says, man, something, God is up to something. And we need to respond. And he got cold shoulders. And the people didn't want, you know why? Because they had caste-based prejudices. And they didn't want to associate with those people. And so this crisis came. Would he respond and move on with God, what God was doing? Or would he stay back in the comfort of the people who looked like him, thought like him, smelt like him, ate like him, what'd he do? Now, we're not all brought to that, you know, that much of a stricture, that crisis of a decision where it's so, you know, if you will, so huge. But in little ways, every day, we have opportunities to make decisions to take us out of our comfort zone a little more close to the harvest fields, don't we? So my prayer for us, for me, for each of you today is that we will let God do that. We'll let God speak to us like that. And let's bow and pray. And before I turn the service back over to David, let's bow. I just want to pray for just a moment. Father, I've bumped around and bounced around the text here. But I trust, Lord, that there's been something that's of your heart that's challenged us, that's provoked us, that's perhaps made us uncomfortable, but Lord, that you would do that uncomfortable work of unsettling us from everything we cling to that hinders us from really being available to you in the harvest, among those who you desire, among those who Jesus bled for. Lord, I prayed you would help us see through your eyes of compassion. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us, forgive me for a world of unbelief, a world of fear, a world of excuses that's kept us insulated from the mission that sometimes you brought to our very doorstep. Lord, help us. Help us in a fresh way, rise up and call on your name to open our eyes to see the harvest through your eyes. Lord, pray for the leaders here at Grace Covenant, for Pastor Steve and the elders, deacons, servants, small group leaders, teachers. Lord, I just pray that there would be a new season of saying, Lord, this church is yours, we're yours, whatever you are doing, help us see it so that we can keep in step with your strategic mission in our community and to the ends of the earth. Lord, pray that for us, that we would be that kind of people that are in the harvest, eyes lifted, looking at the white harvest fields. Lord, we ask for that. Before I finish, I want to pray for one other, perhaps just a single person, but maybe several here. There are people who are in an incredible place of need, of crisis in your own life. It could be brought on by any number of things, decisions people have made. It could be financial related. It could be related to marriage. It could be related to your children, to your health. But you're like Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, and you're looking at the facts, and the facts are not in your favor. I just feel like the Lord would say, lift up your eyes. The God you serve is the God of angel armies. He is with you. He's with you now. He's in front of you. He's behind you. He was making a way before you even knew any of this was going to happen. He was creating a way, not only into it, but through it and out of it. If you will cling to him and rest in his promises, he will bring you through. Lord, I pray for your solutions to become evident, that you would speak, you would send a word of deliverance, you'd send the word of repentance, you would impart a word of faith, Lord, that would put your servants over and not under, so that again they would realize being the head, not the tail, that they would see their enemies bow at the name of Jesus. The Lord, help us be a special people that belong to you and keep in step with you in these crucial and trying days and years in front of us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.